Psalm 57, beginning with the title, "These Are the Words of God." To the choir master, according to "Do Not Destroy," a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We read here about God's covenant loyalty and his faithfulness, and that God's covenant loyalty and his faithfulness help you and I in the midst of our troubles. God, you see, is loyal to his covenant. He keeps covenant loyalty. He acts upon it. One author helpfully says it this way: clearly, the foundation of David's hope and security is not personal integrity and sinlessness, but Yahweh's fierce loyalty and his enduring faithfulness. God sends them out. God sends them forth, delivers David, and to put to shame David's enemies. We read here in the title the historical context of Psalm 57. It says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And we should ask ourselves, well, which time is this referring to? Because, in fact, twice over, David has run from Saul and hid in a cave. When I was beginning my study earlier last week, I immediately jumped to the time when David had been in the cave with his men, and Saul was with his 3,000 men, and he went into the cave to relieve himself, and David cut off right the corner of his robe. And that's the time that I had immediately jumped to. And then there is, however, an earlier time when David goes into a cave and flees into a cave. So that first time is 1 Samuel 24. But there is a time that David goes into a cave right after he was seized by the Philistines and had to act all crazy in order to get out of their hands. Perhaps you remember this. Perhaps you remember this particularly well because that was Psalm 56's title. So I kind of then start to lean a little bit more toward that first time in the cave, just given Psalm 56 was speaking of that very time David was in Gath and having to act all crazy before the king just to get himself away. And that it was while he was there, 1 Samuel 22 talks about he flees to a cave, and 400 men, kind of the outcasts of society, come around David, and he becomes their leader. David also cares for his parents in that chapter, and has to send his parents, Israelites, to the king of Moab for protection, because of the king of Israel, Saul, wants David's head, and David figures that his family is probably not safe either. The title doesn't specify which time, which cave time this is for David, and so I think we'll get some clues from the text, including just from the previous psalm, perhaps as well. But there is a possibility that David wrote it maybe after one of those initial times, that first time, but that it has, right, just like it does for us today, a fitting words. The words are very fitting for both times, because we see it fitting in the life of Jesus and in our lives as well. And that's where I had this question. Can we, when we think of the Psalms, and think of this psalm maybe specifically, can we take up this psalm upon our lips, ourselves? I mean, yes, I read it, so in that regards we can take it up, but I mean more than that, more than just reading it, more than even just singing it. Can we take up David's prayer here to God Most High? Well, we can. And why is that the case? Well, it is because the greater David, David's son and David's Lord, had taken up such words. And as Christians, we are members of his body. Right? We are his bride. We are his people. And therefore, we can and should take up such words on our lips as well. Circumstances will look differently, no doubt. As far as I know, none of you are being hunted by somebody. And if you are, this isn't a cave, exactly. But we'll lock you in here if you need it, okay? But I think our circumstances, yes, are different. But nevertheless, there is the ability for us to take up these words upon our lips, too. And so let us unpack them together here this morning. And as we see these opening verses, David expresses confidence in our God. And there's a confidence in God because God says he will fulfill his purpose for David. Right? I will fulfill my purpose for David. And so we see these opening verses once more. Be merciful to me, O God, David says. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. While David cries out to God for mercy, he is simultaneously seeking refuge in God. He isn't just crying out to God for mercy and not doing anything else. He's actively, if you will, seeking refuge, taking refuge in God. How often do we sometimes hear of people who expect to get something from God before they will trust in him? Right? They try to bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, if you will deliver me, help me, give me, whatever it might be, then I will trust in you. Well, why doesn't David do that? That's not the order in which David does this. And why shouldn't we do that either? Because it isn't right. And David speaks here about the storms of destruction that are surrounding him. You see that at the end of verse 1. Saul is literally seeking David's life and he wants to kill him. And while this, again, isn't the storm that most of you or I not only are not facing presently, but will probably, Lord willing, for the most part, none of us will really ever face, but that is no guarantee, certainly. What storms are raging around you right now? And where are you seeking safety and shelter as the storm rages? Maybe troubles in relationships, trying circumstances with health, perhaps as well. David is hiding from Saul in a cave, but he knows who is his refuge, his shelter from the storm. Isn't the cover of the cave itself, nor is it the cover that the cave can provide. Because remember, in that one instance in 1 Samuel 24, Saul actually comes into the cave where David is. And even though David could have killed him, and his men had suggested David do as much, eventually the 3,000 men outside the cave would have realized something isn't right. Why hasn't Saul returned? And they would have come storming into that cave. And unless there was another exit, that would have spelled some bad news for David and his men. 3,000 angry soldiers. As strong as David and his men may have been. So David's refuge isn't the cave covering itself. He doesn't say that. He says, for in you my soul takes refuge. And here, this takes refuge in the first instance refers to God's track record. Right? God has a track record of deliverances in times past. Right? God has a well-proven, tried track record. God is dependable. David here uses the perfect tense to speak of that past deliverances and of God's dependence, that he has been dependable before. And David rests then in that. I mean, David has been in the midst of probably literal storms before. After all, he cared for his father's sheep, and he protected them from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he even then went after the paw, the hand of that 9.5-foot giant Goliath and slayed him as well. David has faced storms and difficulties before, and God has every time proven faithful to David. But not only has God been dependable and well proven to David in times past, keeping in mind too that he had actually narrowly escaped Saul's spear twice over already, but David can recount his family history, our family history too. And just consider his forefathers, who God had proven time and time again that he is dependable, that he is well proved for one to take refuge in. And God is a shelter from the storm. In fact, it is God's enemies who will be the ones who are put to shame, never the one who seeks to take refuge in God. The matter of shame David brings up in verse 3, but before he does so, he says a second time, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge." And now here, David uses not the perfect tense to speak about God's past action. He's well proved. He's dependable. He uses the imperfect tense to speak of God's continual dependence in the present. He has been proven to be dependable in times past, and he is dependable presently as one to take refuge in. God's purposes cannot be thwarted, right? You hear this spoken of in verse 2 as well. "The one who fulfills his purpose for me." God will fulfill his purpose for David. David, at this point, though, whether he is in the cave as he first fled from Saul, leaving Gath, when he was kind of there by himself to start, or whether this is a bit later in 1 Samuel 24, when he's got his men with him and Saul takes 3,000 men against David. Whichever time, we know for sure, David hasn't yet received the Davidic covenant. That comes years later. Right, the promises that come with that Davidic covenant that God would build him a sure house and would establish his kingdom forever, that hasn't yet come, so God will fulfill his purposes for him. How does that play into this? Well, consider that God didn't just have this idea pop into his mind about having this Davidic covenant 10 years down the road from then, but that God, who has all time before him, past, present, and future, this was something planned already in eternity past. The Lord declares in Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Right? God has all of his purpose already set forth before the world began and has determined not only the end from the beginning, but the means to his end. There would have been a purpose which God had called David to already, though, at this point. Right, that he will fulfill his purpose. David has no knowledge of what is to come. But in David's mind could be the fact that he has already been anointed as the next king of Israel by Samuel. Whichever time in the cave it might be, he's already been anointed king. God will fulfill that purpose. Right, he will fulfill that purpose for me. And so David cries out to God Most High, who will fulfill that purpose for him. How do you and I know that God will fulfill his purpose for us? How do you know that God will fulfill his purpose for you? Whether you are a young person nearing maybe graduation, or you're still younger than that and under mom and dad's roof, or you are out and about already, parent, seeking direction and wondering what's next perhaps as well. How do you know that God will fulfill his purpose for you and for me? Paul declares in Philippians 1, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That particular good work of conforming you and I into the image of Jesus Christ himself. God's purposes for his people can never be derailed or frustrated. His purpose for us is directly tied to Jesus Christ, whose death may have appeared from an outside perspective to have derailed and frustrated God's plan. In fact, if there is any instance in human history that would have appeared to derail God's plan and frustrated God's plan, it would have been the crucifixion of the only innocent man to have ever existed, Jesus Christ. And yet, that was the very means by which God was accomplishing his purpose of the redemption of mankind. Right, so how is it then that we could ever doubt that God's purposes will not prevail and that his purposes will not be fulfilled for you and I if, in that instance itself, when it looks from an outside perspective, that things are completely frustrated? It's the very means that God accomplishes his purpose that he had set forth from eternity past. Well, God sends forth from heaven to save and to help David. You see this in verse 3. Look with verse 3 with me. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." Selah. God will send out his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, and his faithfulness. God sends out his covenant loyalty. That's a better translation and what the Hebrew expresses, then steadfast love. A lot of translations actually will translate it mercy too. Covenant loyalty is a good cross-the-board translation. God is loyal to his people because he has willingly and graciously entered into covenant with sinners. And he is faithful, God is, that is, to fulfill all covenant obligations on his end. That means blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we see that playing out in the history of Israel as well. When she disobeys, and God's patience toward her, and again, and yet, then they're brought into a foreign power because they turn their back on Yahweh again and again, pursuing idols and serving idols of the nations around her. Jesus perfectly satisfies the law of God. And not only that, he is faithful to keep the covenants that we find all throughout the Old Testament. Something, again, Israel was not able to do. God sends his covenant loyalty forth. And think of it this way, because it may not seem this way at this point. His covenant loyalty is something that is for the benefit of his people. God entered into covenant with us. It's for our benefit. And so he sends it forth. For our good, for our benefit, and he sends forth his faithfulness too. As I thought of this, what came to mind was the end of Psalm 23, right? The psalm that we know well about the good shepherd. Yahweh is our shepherd, right? You come to the very end of that psalm and it says in the ESV, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Okay? But translation wise, it would be better translated, surely goodness and covenant loyalty, that chesed of God, shall pursue me, not follow me, pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So that if you are carrying on in life, and you look behind you as you come to the end of life, none of us know when that end of life will be, but some of us, as Jerry has been following the Lord for 8 decades, right? And he can look back behind him, and what he will see is goodness and covenant loyalty pursuing him all the days of his life. And as we continue through life, we will turn around and find these companions, you might say, at our sides of goodness and covenant loyalty. God sends those forth as he sends forth his faithfulness to his people, to David, and to you and to me as well. This aid to his people, right, this faithfulness, this covenant loyalty, this aid, this blessing for you and I is a devastation to the enemy. God does love his people, imperfect though we be. So I'm not suggesting when I say that this word chesed is better translated covenant loyalty than steadfast love, that we throw out this idea of love altogether. No, you see God's love expressed, a jealous love for his people, because of his covenant with them, in fact, as well. And he loves us, imperfect though we be. And those who seek to shame David, or those who seek to shame Jesus, or those who seek to shame the church, the bride of Christ, will themselves be shamed and trampled upon as enemies under Jesus' feet. Just consider Saul's own death for a moment. The Philistine archers wound him in battle. He doesn't want to die by the hands of the Philistines, so he tells his swordsman to kill him. He won't do it. So Saul falls upon his own sword instead. Swordsman does the same thing. He dies, but Saul is there miserably in pain, not at death, on the verge of death, but still not dead. So he gets wounded by Philistine archers. He then falls upon his own sword, and then he ultimately gets killed, finished off by an Amalekite. That's his death. What about Jesus' enemies? Right, those enemies who came against Jesus, much of whom were the religious leaders, right, who turned again and again the crowds against Jesus. And Luke records for us in Acts about those who were lifting their hands against Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Jews and the Gentiles, right? All of these people lifting their hands against Jesus. Well, those who trusted of that group, those who trusted in the temple in Jerusalem, for example, saw it come crashing down and burned up. That is, if they even survived all the fighting between fellow Jews and the Romans before the temple's destruction. You see, Saul was facing a shameful death. David then becomes king over Israel. Jesus' enemies faced a shameful death, and Jesus was raised up on the third day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the shame that the enemy intends against us and against God's people falls back upon their own heads. David's soul, which takes refuge in God, does so in the midst of lions and fiery beasts. Look at verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The sons of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. God, being a well-proven and a present refuge for David in such hostile circumstances, is the only reason that David is surviving at present. There's no other reason that David would have survived. And in fact, you kind of hear this expressed in the psalm that David writes a little bit later in the Psalter, Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. He says, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel not say. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. The flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be Yahweh who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Right? If it had not been that refuge that God is to David, he would have never survived. The fiery beast speaks of lions and these fiery beasts. The word fiery beast is this word for devour. They're dragon-like, fiery beast that they be. They remind us, certainly then, of that ancient serpent, the devil, in all of his destructive and deceitful schemes. These enemies set a net to capture David. They set a snare, in other words, a trap to try to trip him up, a pit for him to fall into. And what does David then do in the midst of his enemies? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. Jesus' enemies are described as lions as well. Jesus' enemies are described as lions in a psalm that no one doubts is referencing in relationship to Jesus. Now, I have shared with you my personal conviction that the reason we have these 150 in our Bible is because all of them are Christocentric. All of them point to Messiah. There's a lot of other psalms that could have been included, but these all point to Jesus. But Psalm 22, even for those that don't hold that conviction of mine, there's an agreement that this is Jesus and speaking to Jesus. So let's listen to a few verses from Psalm 22. So you can see that the lion and Jesus' enemies are spoken of as lions, other places. But you, O Yahweh, this is verse 19 of Psalm 22, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. But there's this recognition at the end of verse 21 there of the rescue that is to come. And then the next two verses in Psalm 22 express what Jesus will do and what David will do, as we'll see in our psalm as well. I will tell of your name, verse 22, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. He praises. He praises God in the midst of the attacks of the enemy. The enemy of our soul, the one who hates you, who hates me, is described as a lion, a fierce lion looking for someone to devour. But what do we say to a foe who has had his head crushed by the death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, James and Peter remind us, the apostles remind us, that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. But resist him and his wicked and underhanded ways, and he must and will flee from us, because the Spirit of God is in us, and the Spirit who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. David is spoken here as one who is bowed down by the enemy in verse 6, if we jump ahead there. Reference already that they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. David is bowed down by his enemy. But encouragement comes to those who are bowed down. As we hear from God's word, Psalm 145. Yahweh upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So whether bowed down because of the enemy, bowed down because of the difficult and trying circumstances in your life, Yahweh upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The enemy's attacks turn on their own head. We saw that already with David and Saul. We saw it last time with Mordecai and Haman, right? Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, and it is Haman and his sons who get hanged upon it instead. And we saw it already too with Jesus and the Judas who went to the place where he belongs after hanging himself and betraying Jesus. And we see with the Jews as well, and the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate. But let us not miss something here. David returning good for the evil that Saul shows him. Remember, you see that several times when you read through 1 Samuel. David returning good for all the evil that Saul keeps throwing at him. And then Saul will be like, oh, David, I'm so sorry, you're more righteous than I. And he'll back off for a little bit. And then he'll just come back again against David. Until finally David's like, we got to jump ship. We got to get out of Judah. We got to go to the Philistines. It's not safe here. But we see it here in the title. Go back to the title. I know I'm backing up here for a moment. It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. That's repeated. Do not destroy this psalm, Psalm 58 and Psalm 59. I think it was Psalm 75. Only one other psalm, though, as well. And you read that, and you're like, is that like a liturgical term? You know, like the miktam or these different terms that we don't have a lot of insight necessarily into? And it could be that. But I think it's a little bit more reflecting the truth that David did not seek to destroy Saul. According to Do Not Destroy. David isn't going to destroy Saul, though Saul seeks David's life. Right? Despite what those men, even who surrounded David that second time in the cave, told him to do. Yahweh has given your enemy into your hands. Lift up your hands, strike him dead. This is the day of the Lord. This is great. Kill him. So adamant, though, was David. In the cave, after Saul came in to relieve himself, cut off the corner of his robe, his conscience is guilt-stricken. And he is so adamant against his men. This is what he says to them. Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. The ESV says it this way. So David persuaded his men with these words. That's not what it says. So David tore apart his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. He tore them apart with those words. He dug into them. That those men who are like, just kill him. I mean, I would have thought the same thing if I was one of those other men, like, oh, easy target. I'll do it. You want me to do it? You want to do it? Let's one of us do it. This is the day of the Lord. Fantastic. I mean, that's probably what I would have said. And I would have just gotten torn apart by David's words as well in that regards. So adamant was he about it. Do not destroy. I don't know. I think there could be something in that regards too. And particularly with this psalm, given the historical context that we are given here. David was comfortable leaving Saul in God's hands. What about you? With those who seem to be against you, are you comfortable leaving them in God's hands? Or do you really feel like you need to take matters into your own hands? Right? It's no way suggesting that we be passive, okay? And that's not what it is. Far from it in many respects. We will not destroy those enemies and those attacks against us as Christians. But we will pray. We will pray for them. We will actively pray for our persecutors' repentance as well as for God's swift action against our enemy. I think those things fit together. They maybe not seem to you in your mind's eye, but we recognize we don't have the power of life and death. The Lord does. Our days are numbered. He knows our birth day. He knows our death day. And Lord willing, for us who are here, he knows that day we were all born again as well. And hopefully that sticks well in not necessarily a specific day, but that sticks well in your heart and mind, that you are the Lord's, that you belong to him. And so we pray for their repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If God does not grant that, we pray for his swift action against the enemy. And even in the midst of enemies, in the midst of troubles and hardships, David and Jesus after him praised God. We saw that in Psalm 22 with Jesus, and we see it here again in verse 5. A very resolve of ours as well. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. When you look at where this verse fits in this psalm, not only is it central in that regards, it is right in the midst of the lions and the sons of men whose teeth are like spears and arrows ready to devour their prey. Right in the midst of all of that, David sings and praises and prays, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see, what this is light shining in darkness. And the darkness can't overcome it. It cannot overcome the radiant, brilliant, and beautiful light of God here that is shining forth. Some of you know and are familiar with the Children's Catechism. We've done that with our children through the years. We do it with the boys and girls even on Sunday night who gather with us as well. And the third question goes like this. Why did God make you in all things? Answer, for his own glory. Why does God fulfill his purpose for David, for you, and for me? For his own glory. Is God's glory something then that is reserved for but heaven above? No. David says here, let your glory be over all of the earth. When we consider God's redeeming work in and through Jesus Christ, we hear this repeated refrain in Ephesians chapter 1 of why God did what he did. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption. God came to a decision before we had done anything, whether good or evil, to set his love upon us who are in Christ. Why? All to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why he does it. David began this prayer by crying out to God Most High and praying, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. You see that repeated phrase, be merciful to me. Praying for God's favor, praying for God's compassion. It's in fact the very same word that's translated in Psalm 56:1 as gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. Here they translate it, be merciful to me. David now shifts from prayer, verses 1 through 6, to praise, verses 7 to the end. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. There's a repeated phrase for the praise now. Repeated phrase for the praise. David's heart is steadfast. That is, it is firm in faith and firm in the assurance of God's purposes for him, particularly of God's favorable presence toward him. Let your glory be over all the earth. God's glory over the earth is a good thing for his people. It would be a dread, however, for his enemies. Psalm 112, 6 and 7 says this. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. That's the same word, steadfast, here in our psalm. His heart is firm, trusting in Yahweh. The heart of the believer remains steadfast amidst hardships. Whether those hardships are caused by enemy attacks or unexpected life changes. Is your heart anchored today in the person and work of Jesus Christ? The one who gave his life so that all who trust in him, man, woman, and child, can have the assurance that God is for you and not against you. Amen. Paul says it in Romans 8 so well. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Though sorrow may last for the night, joy, his joy, comes in the morning when the Son of Righteousness was resurrected. With the dawn of a new day, even as it's stated here. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. God's deliverance has so often come at dawn, right? A new day, as it did when Jesus Christ was raised at the dawn of a new day. Never before had a man been resurrected like Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, who will never again face death. Himself. Never die again, because he himself has conquered the grave. That's why I love that verse, I think it's the third verse, give or take, in crown him with many crowns, right? He died eternal life to bring and lives forevermore, that death may die. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Here's cause, brothers and sisters, to sing praises to our God, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's what David does. He's praising God here. He praises God. And his thanksgiving extends forth to the surrounding peoples and nations. We see this. And David tells us why. He's proclaiming, thanking God in the presence of the peoples and praising him and singing aloud among the nations. Look at verses 9 and 10. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. That's not the covenant name. That's the title, Sovereign One. That's the Sovereign One. I give thanks to you, O Lord. Among the peoples, I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love, your covenant loyalty is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. An ungrateful heart, even in great prosperity, is able to behold nothing more than an isolated drop of grace here or there. No matter how much grace has been poured out, an ungrateful heart can only see a droplet here or there of God's grace. But David has a grateful heart. And though David is being chased by his persecutors here, David can look upon God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness as a mighty ocean whose waves reach up to the clouds as it says. And from the clouds come back to earth. All around him, David sees the glory of God and his glorious grace. So how necessary it is indeed for a heart of thanksgiving for all believers. Just consider this. An ungrateful Christian is an oxymoron. An ungrateful Christian is an oxymoron. The two do not, indeed they cannot, because they were never meant to fit together. There's no such thing as an ungrateful Christian, at least there ought not to be. An ungrateful heart is like the heart of the pagan. Like the heart of one who thinks that grace is somehow merited. That I've earned grace. I've earned it, but then that's not grace at all. The grace of God is graciously given to all those who trust in Christ alone. Not in themselves, nor in any other. And consider Christ who died the shameful death of the cross. After he was shamefully spat upon, after being denied by his own disciple, after being betrayed by another of his disciples, after being abandoned by all of his disciples. And why did he suffer so? Why was he so shamefully treated? Because this is what your sin and my sin deserved. He bore the punishment, the shame, and the guilt that we deserved. He bore the wrath that should have been poured out upon us. And shall we then be ungrateful? May God forbid it. May God forbid it. That refrain in verse 5 is repeated. You see a lot of repetition throughout this psalm. That refrain in verse 5 that came, remember, in the midst of the enemy. The lions, the fiery beast, the teeth of the enemy as well. They're like spears and swords. It's here again repeated at the very end of the psalm. As the very hope that remains and that holds firmly to the end. What's that hope? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And brothers and sisters, this is what we pray in part every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Just think of it. Especially that second part. Let your glory be over all the earth. We pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we pray this because it just is, you know, a cutesy prayer and something that Jesus gave us? No. Hopefully not. We ought to pray it as a reality that we will, in faith, one day see. A reality that we ought to pray in faith even when, and maybe especially when, darkness seems so great and so overwhelming. We are to pray confidently to God, testifying boldly to the peoples and the nations the marvelous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you, Father, for helping us to see that we can praise you even in the midst of the great trials and tribulations of life. David had done it in your strength. Lord Jesus Christ remained steadfast when all had turned against him and away from him. And so in the power that you provide to us, Lord God, by your Spirit, I pray for my brother and sister who's in the midst of some storms. To help their heart to remain steadfast, firm in faith, in the assurance that you will fulfill your good purpose for them, for us. We can be confident of this. Because though things seemed out of control, as Jesus was crucified on a cross, out of control from the disciples' eyes and the eyes of the women who stood there and looked at him upon the cross, and went 3 days later to a grave to anoint a dead body. And this was, Father, the fulfillment of your glorious purpose and plan for our redemption. For Christ was gloriously raised up on the third day for our justification. Lord God, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.